Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Beginning this section in the book, which is commonly referred to as the conclusion or the epilogue of his letter. And it's an important way that the Apostle Paul leads us here. Before we read this passage, it's good to be reminded of, you know, we've had Easter and then before that, you know, Palm Sunday. So it's been a few weeks, but to remind ourselves of where we've been, Paul has encouraged the Thessalonians much in this letter. That was the main intention of this letter, to encourage them. They had doubts about their salvation, about their election. And Paul is encouraging them in those ways. And he's also helping them with their struggles about questions about what about people who have died before Jesus returned? Will they miss the second coming of Christ? Will they miss the glory of the life to come? When Jesus comes, will it be possible for us to miss it? Will we be unaware that it's happened? Will it happen so speedily? What are the evidences that it will happen? And so Paul has dealt with all this, and then he ends this book in chapter 5, verse 12, with this kind of peppering of little commands, short, quick commands of things that the Christians in Thessalonica are to do, the ways they're supposed to act, how they're supposed to treat one another, how they're supposed to submit to leaders. And so there's all of these commands starting in verse 12. And then he gets to this closing prayer that we will look at today. So what we're going to do is read starting from back in verse 12 to get the flow of the context up until the end of verse 24. So if you would please stand with me and follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 down to 24. The word of the Lord says this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You may be seated. So this prayer comes, it's not only the conclusion of the letter, but more specifically, it's tied in as the conclusion to Paul's remarks he just made. See, starting back in verse 12, Paul had given a series of commands for the Christian. He has given a series of laws for the Christian that they're supposed to live and submit to in accordance with their great salvation. He has just told them, okay, so we've talked about the coming of Christ, the great salvation that Christ has done for you and will bring to fruition and completion at His second coming. Now here's how you are to live as we wait for that time. Respect your leaders. Be at peace with them. Be kind to everyone. Be patient with everyone. Do good. All of these things. He gives all these commands, and then following all these commands, he then gives us this prayer. And what he's been teaching the saints here is that the Lord has not saved us to be lawless, but to live a life worthy of our great salvation. So he's been focusing on, okay, this is what God in Christ has done for you. This is what God in Christ will do for you. In response to all of this wonderfulness that God has done for you in Christ, here's how you are to live in the present, in submission, with kindness, with being gentle and patient. He's been focusing on what we must do, starting back in verse 12, all the way down through 22, just giving over and over little commands, little laws here. Now, in this closing prayer, the apostle will lead us away from our works and our efforts and what we are called to do, and he'll close this letter by bringing us back to meditating on who God is and what God has done and will do. And so the apostle is leading us back to God. The focus is being removed from man and his works, now back to God and his works. And the first thing we notice about the passage we're reading today, we're focusing on today, verses 23 and 24, is the title that the apostle Paul uses here. Now, as he starts his prayer off, he addresses it to God, but he refers to him as the God of peace. Now, may the God of peace sanctify you. And so we see here that Paul identifies God with this title. He is the God of peace. He wants to conclude this letter and specifically conclude these commands that he has given with reminding the people of this specific quality of the character of God. He is the God of peace. What Paul is wanting to teach the Thessalonians and remind them, and also to the Spirit of God teach us and remind us, is that God is the author and source of all peace. God is the author and source of all peace. This is frequently how Paul starts his letters. He starts usually by saying, may the grace and peace of God be with you. And he's closing this particular letter with, again, this focus, may the God of peace. He is being called the God of peace, the God who brings people into harmony and unity, without division, without quarreling, without fighting. He is the God of peace. And throughout the scripture, this title of the God of peace, it manifests itself and has different focuses for what it means. And I believe Paul here is kind of using it in a general form to kind of take all of this teaching on the God of peace and kind of boiling it down and reminding the Thessalonians that this is who God is. There are three specific ways, these aren't blanks, but to think about three specific ways where Scripture, the Scriptures present God as the God of peace in three different aspects. Number one, he is first the God of peace in that he is reconciled through Christ Jesus, his Son. He has reconciled sinners to himself. So we would have no peace with God judicially if God did not first act. So God is the God of peace. He is the one who has acted. The Father sent his only begotten Son. The Son died an atoning death for sinners, so that sinners might be brought into a place of fellowship, of union, of peace with God. If God did not act, no sinner would have any kind of relationship with God as being referred to as a relationship of peace. The reason that sinners are made to be at peace with God is because of what God has done in and for them through Christ. And as these sinners believe and trust in Christ, they are now reconciled with God, where God now is not ashamed to call them sons, and they call God their Father. So if God would not have acted, there would be no judicial peace with him. But the fact is that God is a God of peace and sent his only begotten Son to redeem sinners, to save his people, so that they might be in a place, in a relationship of peace with him, where their sins are no longer held to their account, where they are not seen as lawless creatures deserving of judgment, but they now are seen as children of his, who are in this relationship of adoption with God as their Father. So we would have no peace if God did not act. There would be no judicial reconciliation. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now we have peace with God through Christ, by faith in Christ. We have peace with God. God sent his Son so that we might no longer be enemies of him, but so that through his Son, we might be brought into a relationship of peace. He is the God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, who is reconciling the whole world to himself through Christ. The whole world referring to, obviously, the world of the elect, of the saints, of those people of God. So he is the God of peace in that it is he who acted to bring sinners who were enemies, hostile towards God in both mind, word, and deed, to now being in a place of peace, of harmony, of union with him. He is the God of peace who brought judicial peace. But there's other ways that Scripture refers to God as being the God of peace. It doesn't always just refer to the judicial realm of justification. There's also the aspect of God is the God of peace because He has united people together, the saints together. We would have no peace with one another if God did not unite us in Christ. Matter of fact, Scripture says in Titus 3:3 that we would go on being haters of one another. We would only try to be cordial and nice to one another simply to get things from one another to feed and fulfill our own flesh. But in Christ, what God has done is He has taken people who are at war with one another, at animosity with one another because of sin, because of wickedness, because of the self-centeredness of pride, and has made them one in Christ. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. But He is our peace who has reconciled both Jew and Gentile together. So God is referred to in Scripture as the God of peace, not only because judicially He has made us at peace with Himself, but He's also called to the God of peace because through Christ He has also reconciled sinner to sinner. And now we can be in this fellowship and love one another despite our weaknesses, despite our shortcomings, despite our sin, because the love that we share together in Christ Jesus is greater than the discord of sin. And so there is this unity. Well, there should be this unity in the church of Jesus Christ, because this is what the God of peace has done. He is our peace, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 14. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul also in Romans 12, verse 18 says, as far as it is with you, strive to live at peace with all people. As far as it is with you, strive to live at peace. You should not be someone who's known as creating discord, who's about interjecting your own opinions all the time, or being mean or harsh or nasty. We should strive to be people who promote peace. Why? Because we have been saved by the God of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called sons of God. Matthew 5:9. If you are someone who strives for peace, you are acting in a way that identifies you with a child of God, a son of God. Well, why? Because God is the great peacemaker. He is the great God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. So it is the call of the Christian to strive to be at peace with all people. People have differing opinions, different ideas, different, you know, ideologies maybe about things. Your goal is to strive to live at peace with all people, especially in the household of God. Right? Where discord has no place. Where we are to overlook an offense because we love one another in Christ more than our offenses bother each other. And this is what we're called to do. Without God working, we would have no peace one with another. But in Christ Jesus, we are to live at peace and to be known as peacemakers, the sons of God. But not only that, there's a third way that the Scriptures talk about that God is the God of peace. So not only judicially has He reconciled us to Himself through Christ so that we're at peace with Him, not only is He the God of our peace who has brought us together in Christ to be at peace with one another, who overlook offenses, who don't focus on the shortcomings but see the good things that God is doing in the person's life. But there's a third way, and that's practically in terms of sanctification. And I believe this is really the gist and the main focus of why Paul uses this phrase for the God of peace in this passage. We would have no peace with God practically or in the realm of sanctification if God did not first act. So not only judicially has He made us to be at peace, not only has He made us to be at peace with one another, but practically, He is working in us so that our lives are more at peace with Him. Because remember, this Greek word peace, eirene, what it means is harmony or in unity with. So as God is sanctifying us, growing us in holiness, what He is doing is He is conforming us to the image of Christ, which means, practically, that our life is becoming more in line, is becoming more peaceful, if you will, with the life that God has called us to. So there's this peace, practically, that is involved in the work of sanctification. When we are rebelling against God's law, the confessions refer to this, even our London Baptist confession refer to this as living in a state of displeasure with God, not peace. But as we strive and progress in holiness, practically, our lives are more at peace with God. So there's this three form, at least, and this is just three I'm highlighting, three different ways in Scripture where God is referred to as the God of peace and what it means. There's judicial, there's relational, and then there's sanctification-wise. And in all these ways, God is referred to in Scripture as the God of peace. And so the Apostle Paul, he has just given this long list of commands about how we are to live, how to be kind to one another, to be gentle, be patient. Everything in us will always want to be impatient with other people because we don't get them. But Scripture calls us, be patient as God in Christ is patient with you. And this is the call. And what we need to do is we need to remember that God is at work in us to conform us so that our lives line more up with His revealed will, with His holy will. So that our lives conform more to, are at more peace, if you will, with God, with His commands. Where we're not rebelling against His commands. And so Paul first, as he's going to talk about this great doctrine of sanctification and the source and power for it, but he first wants to remind us of who this God is who is at work in our lives. And He is the God of peace. That's who He is. May the God of peace. And then he doesn't stop there and just say, now I leave you in the hands of the God of peace. He says something very specific in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself. So Paul is emphasizing what I'm about to say is the work of God. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Well, this is very interesting. And so what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians, and it's very important and necessary that he gives all these laws, all these commands about what the Thessalonians are to do. And he doesn't want to leave the Thessalonians there with all these laws and commands because that can be overwhelming for us, right? I'm not a patient person. I struggle with submitting to authority. I'm not kind. This is kind of a hopeless situation. Paul gives the laws, gives the commands, and then prays to God for the fruit of these commands to be born in the lives of the saints. See, our sanctification ultimately rests on God. Christianity is not, well, God did the work of salvation, and then He kind of said, you're old enough, you're mature, kicks out the door and slams the door, figure out life. This is not what Christianity is. Christianity is God does the work of saving us, and God does the work of growing us. So it's all of God. So no man can boast. Everything God has done and will do in our lives ultimately is just the fruit of His grace. John Owen refers to this in his book about Arminianism. Even our faith is the fruit of the grace of God won for us by Christ on the cross. Even the condition of faith is the fruit of grace. And so our sanctification is no different. It ultimately rests on God. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. The grace of the Father, the work of the Son, the indwelling of the Spirit, this is the God of peace who not only has saved us, but who will sanctify us and is sanctifying us. After giving all these commands, Paul acknowledges and prays that God might do this work in them. This goes back to, Augustine was just being a good Pauline when he did his famous prayer that Pelagius so rebelled against. Command what Thou wilt, O God, but grantest to me what Thou commandest. All Paul was saying is the exact same thing all Augustine was saying there is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is saying. Here are the commands, but God, You must work these commands out in our life. Because left to ourselves, we are hardened sinners who are always seeking to rebel against Thy revealed will. So God, if we are to walk in obedience to these commands, it must be because Your grace is at work in our lives. Command what Thou wilt, O God. But please grantest to me what Thou commandest. This is what Paul is saying here. Here's all these commands. Now may the God Himself be at work in you to fulfill these commands. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. It reminds me of what Zechariah chapter 4 says. And Zerubbabel is given all this task of rebuilding Jerusalem and bringing order back to this ruinous city that, because of the calamity of the rebellion, had been destroyed by the Babylonians with their back. And Zerubbabel has such a high command to bring order in the true worship of God back to this fragmented people in this dilapidated city. And it seems like an overwhelming work. And the Lord says in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6, not by thy might, nor by thy power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And God has to teach trouble. It's not through your own efforts that I'm going to do this through you. It's by the work of my spirit in you. This is the exact same thing that Pastor Jason read about in the promise of the new covenant in both Jeremiah 31:31 and Ezekiel 36, where the new covenant is all about God doing the work in us. It is God who will save. It is God who will write the commands of the law upon our stony hearts. He who is strong enough and powerful enough to write the law on tablets of stone can and will indeed write the law upon hearts of stone. Because He is the Lord Almighty. He Himself, the God of all peace, will sanctify His people. God is the ultimate source of both our salvation and our sanctification. We boast in nothing except Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Even our sanctification progressively has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. It's all of God. Even as Augustine says in his book on grace and free will, he says, even your merits are the purchase of grace. So when God rewards your merits, He's simply giving you grace for grace. You can't boast. Well, yeah, you saved me, God, but now look at what I've made of myself. No. All glory goes to God. I am, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:10? I am what I am by the grace of God. This is what William Hendrickson says in his commentary on this passage. He says, in this passage, the author, the Apostle Paul, points to the source of power for the believer. It is as if he wished to say, in your own strength, you cannot fulfill the precepts which I have just issued. You need God. So he gives all these commands and then doesn't just say, all right, I'm out. Good luck. He gives these commands and then say, now God, help them to live according to these commands. Because if you leave the Thessalonians to themselves, this whole list of commands will be all null and void. It will be all violated. We only can walk in obedience to the commands of God as God graciously moves in us by His Spirit. We are powerless in and of ourselves to do what God commands. We are powerless. Don't you feel this in your own life? You know that God says, do this thing, but you find you're always tripping and stumbling. I know what I should do, but what I find in me is a spirit that doesn't do what I should do. Instead, I find I'm doing the very things I know I'm not supposed to do. Doesn't this sound familiar? I think someone in sacred scripture said that. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then the apostle goes in Romans 8, which talks about the mighty work of the Spirit in us to help us mortify the deeds and desires of the flesh. We are powerless in and of ourselves to fight sin. We need divine strength. And my friends, this is often the reason why God lets us keep falling down over and over in the same sin. Because He wants us to realize and to learn, you will just keep this cycle and this pattern going until you learn to despair of yourself. If you keep trying to rest and boast on your own power to overcome this sin, this is the result you're always going to get. Failure, mud on the face, a trip and stumble again. Because what you need to learn is that you can do nothing of your own power. Jesus Himself in John 15, what does He say? Without me, thou canst do nothing. Without the grace of God at work in us, we will always fail in the same way as we always failed before. What God is doing by allowing us to always trip and fall is He's trying to break us of that pride that says, I can do it. I can master myself. I can overcome. And what God wants to show us is, you can't. Left to yourselves, you are a slave of sin. The power of indwelling sin is greater than your will. What you need is to realize that the God of all grace must be at work in my life if I'm to have victory over the sin. We are powerless. We need divine strength. This is what God is often doing by allowing us to fall and trip in these same areas. He wants us to finally get to the point where we confess to God, honestly, I can't do this. Then God says, finally you realized. I can do it though. Trust in me and lean not on thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge the Lord and He will make straight thy paths. He is breaking us of our pride. Calvin said this in his commentary on this portion. Paul accordingly knows that all doctrine, all teaching is useless unless God engraves it, as it were, with His own finger upon our hearts. And he beseeches God that He would sanctify the Thessalonians. It doesn't matter how much you've heard. If God is not taking what you've heard and impressing upon your heart, you can hear the most sermons in the world and be an unconverted person. By thy word and thy Spirit. To overcome sin, we need a power greater than sin. But there's only one power greater than sin, and that is the power of God. God is greater than your sin. He who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. Where sin did abound, grace did more superabound. This is what Pastor Jason read in Philippians chapter 2. Strive, press on, strive to walk in obedience. But remembering this, that the reason you're striving and the reason you're walking in obedience is because God is at work in your life. To God goes all the glory for both our salvation and our sanctification. He is the God of our entire salvation. And there's two things that the Apostle Paul mentions in this text before we conclude in verse 24 about this sanctification. There are two things to understand about how sanctification works. The first thing is that it's a process that will eventually be completed. It will eventually be completed. And Paul knows that in his own life that he's not perfectly sanctified. That's why you get, and we're talking about progressively, not judicial or not definitive sanctification. We're talking about progressive here. Because definitively, judicially, we have already the pronouncement of holy or hagias on us. We're the holy ones. We're the saints. We're talking about progressively, practically. It's a process. It is a process that will eventually be completed. Now may the God Himself sanctify you, the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a process started after salvation that will eventually be completed. This process has within it the goal of getting us to arrive at the perfect state, the perfected state. That goal will not be realized until, as we see, the coming of the Lord, when we are officially and declaratively and practically made blameless before God. But it has this goal. That's the goal of progressive sanctification. Your perfect conformity into the image of Christ. Because of the power of indwelling sin, as I said, that goal will not be reached this side of glory, but it will be reached one day. In heaven, you're not still struggling with the battle of the flesh. There is an end to this. And this perfect state is a state of complete conformity of life with the will of God. This perfect state that is the goal of progressive sanctification is the state where we walk in perfect trust and faith in God, where all doubt has been laid aside. That's what it really is. A perfect person is the person who no longer struggles with doubt, but trusts God and His Word in everything and lays aside all their doubts and says, not my will, but thy will be done. That is the perfect person. And that's what sanctification is. It's growing us in that process where more and more we learn to say this in our lives. Not my will, O Lord, but thy will be done. That is the soul of faith, of trust, that's acknowledging that this isn't the way I would have done it. But what I know is thy way is greater than my way. Your way is more perfect than my way. Your way is what you have deemed necessary for me. And I will submit myself to divine wisdom. That is the person of perfect faith. In this life, because of indwelling sin, it is that constant battle of walking by faith, not by how we feel or what we conjecture or what we think about God because of our circumstances. The perfect person is the person who says, I trust God in all things. And that is, my friends, the state of all of us in glory. There will be no nagging doubts. What does James say in chapter 1? Who is the imperfect person? The imperfect person is the person who lacks wisdom. Well, what does it mean to lack wisdom? The person who doubts. The person who doubts is like a wave tossed by the sea, roaming to and fro, never arriving at any form of stability. They're unstable in all their ways. So what are we called to do? We're called to ask for wisdom. Well, what is divine wisdom? Faith and trust in God's word, not doubt. We are sanctified, and this goal of progressive sanctification is God growing us in this place where we say, this is what you have said, I believe it is what is best, and I'm going to walk therein. That's faith. It's not doubting. I know this is what God says, but I don't know. You don't know my circumstances, God. You don't know who my kids are, who I've been married to. I know you say, but I can't do it. That is doubt. You're doubting God's promises. You are rebelling against what He has revealed. The person of faith says, I know what you have said. Therefore, Lord, help me to walk in obedience and to love this person who I'm finding it hard to love. I confess my sin. Help me, Lord, to love. To be kind, to be patient, to be gentle. Thank you for exposing my sin so that I might see it more clearly and confess it. As such, help me to walk in love towards my neighbor. This is really what sanctification is. Learning in this life to walk more by faith. Faith in the revealed promises of God. Not some mystical, weird faith, but faith in the revelation of God. This is who God is. This is who has declared Himself to be in sacred Scripture. I believe that and I trust that. Walking according to God's revealed will. That's what walking by faith is. And my friends, we are sanctified most in this life as we learn to lay aside our own will and to submit ourselves to His will, specifically in the face of our sufferings. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 declares, even though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Even our Lord Christ, he was setting aside learning as he got older, and the test became more and more big and more intense, and he constantly laid aside his own will in submission to divine will, and his whole life was laying aside his own will to submission to divine will, until comes this ultimate climax where death and the judgment, the wrath of God for sins is upon him, and it's the giant moment, the greatest moment of struggle in his life, and he has to be that man of faith where he lays aside his own will and says, not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. He was a perfect person of faith. And this is what sanctification is. Walking by faith, laying aside your own will and trusting yourself to God who has revealed who He is and what He desires from His people. Sanctification is the growth of faith in God. That's what it is. Where we lay aside our will and trust in His will. And my friends, what this means is that sanctification is the growth in humility. That's what it is. The growth in humility. Where you say, Lord, I don't understand this hurt or this pain or this trouble or this trial. I don't understand. That's not wrong to confess that, frankly, because we won't understand. We are not God. So we confess that honestly. I don't understand. And everything in me, Father, wants to doubt your veracity, your benevolence. But Lord, I confess that sin. Help me to walk by faith, knowing that all you do is right and just and good. Even if I don't understand it, help me to believe it. Help me to walk by faith. That, my friends, is the person who is being sanctified. This process will continue throughout this life, but it will be completed. You will not always battle the sin of doubt, where you're trying to rebel against God and His ways. It will be completed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are presented blameless before Him at His presence, when all indwelling sin will have been finally removed. So that's the first thing we want to remind ourselves of, that this sanctification is a process that God is doing in us that will eventually be completed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. When He comes back in glory, we are glorified with Him. The second thing we are to remember about this sanctification very quickly is that it involves the whole person. It involves the whole person. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, your whole spirit, soul, body. It involves the whole person. Sanctification isn't just outward conformity of morality. That is not what sanctification is. It's not God simply saying, well, I want you to not to, you know, do this and don't do that and don't do that. And if you don't do those things, you're a perfect person. It's not that easy. It's not simple outward morality. Sanctification involves the whole person. It involves affections, will, and actions. It involves the entire person. The entire person needs to be brought to a place of submission to God, where in their mind they acknowledge that He is good, He is just, He is right, He is lovely, He is the God of all grace who will sustain me, who will uphold me through this trial, even though it feels like my knees will buckle, even though it feels like it's too much. I know it's not, because You have promised that You will never give me anything that is too much for me. And it's that trust where you're battling your doubt with the promises of God in your mind, and that leads to affections which then turn to love to God, which then leads to a will that desires to obey God in life. Sanctification involves the whole person. It's not so simple as conforming some external codes. Well, stop smoking, then you really do what God wants you to do. What is that? How about you trust in God? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. Strengthen me. See what Psalm 23 is teaching us? Life is hard. But what a sanctified person, what a person of faith does, is a trust that God is there and He's good in the midst of it. He's conforming us just as He did His own beloved Son through trial and through hardships so that we walk by faith. It involves the whole person. The Lord not only wants our actions to be holy, but our affections and our will, our faith to produce love, our love to produce a desire to please God, a desire to please God, to produce actual actions that please God. But all of this sanctification, as the Apostle Paul teaches us here, it starts with faith in God, the God of all peace, confidence in God. Our confidence in this sanctification process is not in our own ability, because, my friends, God will quickly show you you have no ability in yourself. He will allow you to fall repeatedly and to fail in a multitude of ways so that you come to realize, Lord, if there is any hope for victory in this area of sin, it must be because You have poured out grace upon me. I confess my weakness and I throw myself upon Your tender loving care to help me in this. Our confidence is in God. Listen to what he says here. Read verse 23 and then 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You see what Paul is doing? He's praying this way, saying, the God of peace, do this. And then to calm any doubts or anxieties that the Thessalonians might have, where, well, how do I know He'll do it for me? How do I know He won't leave me behind and sanctify them, but not me? No, you don't need to have any of these doubts. God is faithful. Paul quotes and declares who His character is. He is the faithful one. That's not just part of God. That's who God is. He is His attributes. That's really right, the doctrine of divine simplicity. He's not part faithful. He is faithful. That's who He is. He who called us to Himself is faithful. He can be trusted. He's not going to call you to Himself through the blood of His dearly beloved Son and then say, I'm done with you now. I've spent too much time on you. Yeah, I'll throw you in the trash barrel and start on someone else. If He has called you by His Son to Himself, He's not going to stop, but He's going to continue to work in you. If He who, isn't this Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 8, verse 32? If He who spared not His own Son, will He not richly then give us all things? If He's already given us His Son, the greatest of all, will He not also see us through in this process of sanctification? He will do it, Paul says as well. Not only is He faithful, but He will surely do it. God always finishes what He starts. He always completes that which He has begun. He who started this work in you, isn't this what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? He who started this good work in you will see it through to completion. He will do it. What we are called to do is to have faith and trust in our God of peace, who has reconciled us to Himself in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus says the same thing in talking about sanctification in His high priestly prayer in John 17, I believe it's verse 17, where He says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus as well prays to the Father and says, Father, the sanctification of My disciples is not in their own ability. You, Father, must sanctify them. And how does He sanctify them? Through the Word, which is truth. And as we walk by faith in the Word, the revealed Word, the Word of God, the Word being Christ, as we walk by faith in that, we are walking the path of sanctification. This is what sanctification is, my friends. Walking by faith and trust in God and clinging to His promises. Everything in you and the world around you will try to get you off that path into the realm, the weary land of doubt and despair. But there's no life there. There's no answers there. We must stay on the path that is firm and true and right, and the path that is being lit for our feet by Thy Word. And it is the path of this: trust in God. Lean not on thine own understandings, and my friends, cling to the promises that are yours in Christ. Now, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. Stand with me and let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, we confess within us is doubt, pulling us to disbelieve. But we know, Lord, that Thy Spirit is greater than our doubts. So we pray the prayer of that man in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, but help me overcome my doubt. Lord, help us. Help us to walk by faith in Christ, trusting in Your goodness. And may You help us to walk in accordance with Thy revealed will. May Your Spirit be at work in us, truly conforming us to the image of Your beloved Son, our blessed Savior. And in His precious name, the name that is higher than the angels, in His name, the name of Jesus the Christ, I pray. Amen.